Then a question comes up here at the end of Acts. The olive tree is cut down. The Lord has spoken one time that the axe was laid at the root of the tree. And there had been branches cut out, as Paul explained here in Romans, and now the whole tree is done. Well, what about the branches being grafted in? What happens to them? They still stand? Mm-hmm. If the tree is chopped down, well, what happens to the branches? Yes, they go too, wouldn't they? So they don't have the hope of Israel anymore then either. The blessings are gone for them as well as for Israel. That's right. That's something we want to keep in our mind too. No, they can't still stand. So you see, then the new salvation is sent there at Acts 28:28 is especially regarding them. Now we have the question coming up quite often. Just how completely were Israel blinded on that day? And how long has it lasted? Are they still blind? So on. The question comes up sometimes in people's minds, if it's possible for a Jew to see the mystery today. Well, I'm not going to answer because really I don't know. I wondered too. An old friend of mine's been dead several years up in Detroit. Been a teacher of Greek in schools for years. And he had his doubts about a Jew even receiving everlasting life today. He thought that if they did become Christian and so on, it was usually ulterior motives. Like a businessman who joined the church, you know, to help his business. And it's pretty hard to tell, you know. They make pretty good invitations sometimes. And, of course, I guess it isn't ours either to judge. Now a question comes up about this Acts 28:28. If Israel were to be the channel of blessing, as we find back in Exodus, and they have failed at the end of Acts, then what's going to happen? If they're going to be a blessing to the Gentiles, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the poor Gentiles? That's probably what you better ask. Now, when I say Gentiles here, you probably have in mind that it's nations, because that was really what the promise was to Abraham, that all the families and nations of the earth be blessed through him, Isaac and Jacob. Well, I think we answered that a little bit ago, that the branches couldn't stand of themselves when the tree was cut down. This is only another angle of the question. And so if Israel failed at the end of Acts, it was no blessing for the Gentiles. That's all there was to it. And so from that time till today, the nations have not been blessed as nations. Anything that's going on today in the world is not by any organized church or by Israel as a nation or any other nation or anything of the kind. It's just God is picking out individuals today to receive everlasting life, and picking out individuals today to have a part in the church, which is the body of Christ. And as far as nations are concerned, don't see them be any barriers. Some seem to be slower than others, but there may be some difficulties and so on that we don't know about that have made that possible. I know one thing that makes it be awfully hard for Jews to be converted. They were so persecuted back during the Middle Ages in the Great Inquisition, and so many of them killed and so on, they learned to hate the name of Christ. The name of Jesus, they just learned to hate that. And Christianity and so on. Because it meant to them, you see, persecution and death and the stealing of their property and so on. They were tortured and so on. So you can see that Christendom itself just worked against anything that they might be doing to spread the good news, the gospel. They did it their own way. And in the Crusades, their idea of getting out the gospel is to kill all the infidels. I suppose then have a few believers left. That was their idea. Well, that didn't work either. In fact, these were very religious folks in these crusades and so on, but we wonder when we read our history and so on how many of them really knew Christ. They would have been engaged in that sort of business. Well, it isn't very edifying reading to read about the history of the Crusades anyhow. Well, then that leaves, at the end of Acts, it leaves the nations from then until now without a channel of blessing as nations. So we're not too sure as to whether God is intervening in the plans and so on of nations or not. There seem to be indications at times that he does. And probably he does stick his finger in the things once in a while to organize them and so on. But we don't see any really open signs and miracles. I think that there was one instance back in history not too awfully long ago. That is, as far as my age is concerned, at least. I was trying to think of the name of the beach where the British were trying to get back across the channel when the Germans were closing in on them. Can't think of it. No, that was where they landed then. Oh, it was. But you know, everything seemed to work. You see, people came over in rowboats to take these fellows. Ordinarily, the English Channel is just too rough for rowboats. But that night, that was and they couldn't see, so everything just all worked together that night that they could get these English across there, and they took thousands of them across, you know. And really, in history, they don't know of any time when there'd been such a combination there at that particular point. That English Channel is pretty rough. That's the reason why it's hard for people to swim it. It's only 20 miles across. That's not very much for a swimmer. But it's just a pretty stiff current, and it seems that the wind is usually blowing against that current, making the choppy waves. And that's just pretty hard battling. Of course, when they go to swim it, they have to start in upstream on the current quite a little way, because it'll take them way down several miles, you see, by the time they get across that 20 miles, and they don't go straight across, so actually they go considerably more than 20 miles. Just 20 miles as a crow flies. So when you get your triangle and get the hypotenuse there, why, they may have to go almost 1.5 times as much, so they might have to swim 30 miles, actually, to get across. But at any rate, there are a lot of people who just don't feel that was accidental, the way things worked out that night when the British were saved in that particular place. And there have been other instances in history when things have worked out like that, and maybe God was sticking his fingers into the affairs of men and straightening them out a little. But not by any open wonders and miracles or anything that people could really speak of. Well, now, Israel's failed. Nations are not blessed. How did God make known the new plan after Israel had failed? How that made known now? Now, we've had other plans of his made known. You know, when he made a promise to Abraham, well, Abraham told all of his children and so on about it, and just carried on down. And Adam was told about the things that had happened after some of his experiences. And we can go on down through a number of things that happened, and there were messengers to tell about it and so on. How was the new plan made known after Acts 28:28? Yes, and anybody else? Did anybody else receive the message, or just Paul alone? And at the time of Abraham, I guess he was just born. So it was very, very much the same. Now, after Acts 2, or before Acts 2, even while the Lord is here on earth, he gave over the carrying on of his work after he was gone to 12 men. And they were all of these 12 inspired. But after Acts 28:28, the only one we know of being inspired to tell the good news, you know, I'm going to put it that way, because we have inspired men after Acts 28:28, John and Luke both. But as far as the message, new message is concerned, Paul is the only one. Well, then, if that is true, where in our Bibles today do we expect to find the truth concerning this mystery which God was now making known? Where would we look for it? Yes. Not before. Well, we have about 7 epistles there, Paul's. One of them is a personal epistle, so it really wouldn't count. It leaves about 6. There are 4 that are especially strong doctrinally. But Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, Titus, and 1 and 2 Timothy. Philemon was a personal letter and doesn't tell us anything particularly concerning the mystery. It does say something about human relationships and so on. It's profitable to read it. The attitude toward slaves and so on. Now, Paul took this slave in his hired house down in Rome as if he was a member of his family, and he sends him back to his master. And wants him to restore him to his place. We find the doctrine probably most plainly elucidated in Ephesians. It's repeated to a great extent in Colossians. Those are the 2 great doctrinal ones. Of course, they balance up also with practice. Philippians is to work out this great salvation, which was sent to the Gentiles. Work it out with fear and trembling. 2 Timothy goes on somewhat the same way, because he speaks there of a crown rather than a prize. And so it's working toward the same thing as Philippians. Now, 1 Timothy is, of course, still taking charge of some of the assemblies that have been left, but the 2 Timothy is written, those are practically all out of the picture. Titus is especially good in the second chapter. He speaks about live looking for that blessed hope and other expressions. And of course, Titus bothers some folks a great deal because in those three chapters there are three pairs of God our Savior and Christ our Savior. And for these folks who don't like to say that Christ was God, why, those verses they'd like to tear out. They don't go down very well. Now, there's something peculiar about the situation we have today. Today just took up my concordance to run through it, and I find the word church used in the singular, and it's used in Matthew, different ones. The word church is used in the singular. And I also found it is used in great deal of these in the plural, but when I looked for the epistles that Paul wrote after Acts 28:28, I didn't find church in the plural. No churches. It's all just singular. After Acts 28:28. You see, instead of having churches or assemblies now here on the earth, there's a church with its headquarters in heaven, and it's just one. Before that, you speak of churches at Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and so on, and the seven churches that John wrote to during the book of Acts in Asia Minor. But now, all churches are gone off the scene. Just one church. One body, see? Ephesians 4. And people want to know what the name of this church is. What church do you belong to? And of course, I just say to them, well, I belong to the church which is the body of Christ and of which he's the head. And the headquarters is in heaven, not here on the earth somewhere. Well, people's mouths kind of drop open when they hear that for the first time. They never thought of that, you know. Actually, you know, when we study doctrine and the like and different organizations, the Roman Catholics speak quite often of the mystical body of Christ. But, of course, they don't pursue it. Like a lot of things they have in their confessions and so on, they have a lot of truth, very fundamental, more so than most Protestant churches, but they don't pursue it and they don't practice it. Of course, right away people want to ask, well, is it different from the churches of the Pentecostal period, and how? Well, my little tract with the 40 questions on it can take care of that. Folks don't like that very well sometimes. Now, there are a lot of differences. A difference in the place of blessings, the place of our hope, and their inheritance. You just go right down the line, a lot of things. And the sign gifts have ceased. Well, now there's a threefold constitution of this church found in Ephesians 3:6. Do you remember what it was? Ephesians 3:6, the threefold constitution of the church. This is where it really begins to explain the mystery, you know. Now, just to read that over and not notice it, of course, now, fellow heirs is the Greek word which really should be translated joint heirs. That is, all of these Gentiles which make up this church are joint heirs. Each one has the same amount of inheritance. And they're members of a joint body. And joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Well, you see, you don't see anything like this in Israel. As one tribe of Israel didn't even have an inheritance, as far as the land was concerned. Which tribe was that? Which tribe of Israel didn't have an inheritance or land of their own? Levi. They partook of the tithes and so on that were brought in to keep them going. And of course, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and from the family of Aaron were taken the priests. So there were different degrees of them, inheritance and so on. They weren't all equal in Israel. In fact, they weren't even equal during the Acts period as far as the gifts were concerned. It says that the Holy Spirit distributed these gifts as they had ability. Some men may only have one gift, and they all had a gift. That tells us that all had a gift, but some may only have one. Looks like Paul had about all of them. So there wasn't an equality like that in the among Israel. Now, this is another question or statement that bothers folks a little bit. Let's look at Colossians 1, 24 to 26. Colossians 1, 24 to 26. Colossians 1, 24 to 26. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof, that is the church, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to complete or fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. This is what finishes and fulfills the word of God, fills up to the full, completes it. The mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This is the last thing that God has revealed to us. And after revealing that, having Paul to proclaim it and those under Paul to proclaim it, we've had no more revelation. They've had no more inspired writers of Scripture, prophets, apostles, and what have you. Joseph Smith notwithstanding. Well, you know who Joseph Smith was?
Mormon.
Head of the Mormons. And he pretended to be a prophet. I can say this, though, in all of their politics and so on, that Brigham Young was wise enough not to say he was a successor in apostleship of Joseph Smith. He never claimed to be an apostle. He was wise. He never kept the leadership if he'd have stepped over there, I'm afraid. I must have been pretty keen. Well, so much for that. Well, we've had a lot of prophets and apostles and so on since the time of Christ, since the time of Acts. I was thinking today that there's a particular class of them that I can classify. Of all of the junk I get in here and put in a circular file, I note that there are some that if anybody disagrees in any points whatever with what they have to say, why, they're a Satan. And they talk about it being satanic and so on. Well, you see, when the Lord was teaching here on the earth, they accused him of being in cahoots with the devil, too. Well, you know, you can kind of know them by their fruits and so on, but when somebody starts talking like that, why, you can know there's something wrong somewhere. Our Lord, of course, can't be used as an example in these things. He really castigated these Jews, these Pharisees, these hypocrites and so on. That's because he knew what was in man. He was God. He could do that, but we're not like that. We don't know. We can't judge. And we can't tell from people's actions what they're thinking. Sometimes when they are seemingly the most rebellious and the most against you is right when maybe they're fighting conviction. You can't tell. And so the best thing to do is to treat them with love and kindness as it possibly can and let the Holy Spirit do his convicting work with them. In other words, we just can't cast them off unless they are bound, bent, and determined to deny the deity of Christ, to deny Christ, and then is when we have to part company at least. But even then, I don't think we have much right to be too rough on. We never know just what's going on in our minds. And then a lot of them change their minds, I know that. Something has come up. Well, then we can say that the revelation of the dispensation of the mystery completed the written word of God. Now, we don't have to read too far in the Old Testament after we read in chapter 12 the promise to Abraham and on when that promises repeated to Isaac and Jacob, and of course mentioned several times to Abraham. We don't have to go too far to find out what blessings they had. And of course those blessings were in the earth and in a special part of the earthy land. And also included the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But what blessings are in store for the church? Ephesians 1 and 3 and 4. And of course, blessings have to do with a family or dispensation. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings, or every blessing of the spiritual, in heavenly places in Christ. In harmony with his having chosen us in him before the foundation or overthrow of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Where? Heavenly places. What? Every blessing that is spiritual. Now, this is something new, first time it's ever mentioned in our Bible. Anybody's blessed in heavenly places, and and that they had all the spiritual blessings. Now, Israel had spiritual blessings, but she had basket and store too, and a promise of fruitful abundance when the millennial time comes and every man sit under his own fig tree and so on. So he's going to have the physical comforts too, as well as spiritual blessings. But it doesn't tell that to us here about Ephesians. It's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Of course, there's a shadow of those here, but Paul isn't mentioning that. We're to put our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, something of the nature of this church. It's pretty hard to describe it, but we do have something about it in Ephesians 1, 22 and 3. In the first place, who's head of the church? Yeah. It's given to him to be head over all things of the church. And this church is what? His body. And what further description? Yeah. Yeah. This body is the fullness of him. Well, naturally, if it's his body and so on, it would be it. He's dwelling in it. I think they're trying to tell us in these words here that there is a very close relationship between the believer and the head. And likening to a body of some kind, not necessarily maybe a human body, I don't know. Well, at least that's trying to tell us the relationship of us with the one who is head over the church, of which we are the body. When you get into spiritual things and the things in the heavenlies and so on, language doesn't, well, just can't cover all of the things, can't express the things we'd like to express. Of course, this is where a little of our own personal experience can come in. And when we have this personal experience, we find we're without words to express it to somebody else, so we're stuck again. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and helps and teaches and so on. Got a very sad letter today through the mail. And it's going to be the one that's going to be hard for me to answer. Somebody who's been struggling against doubts and fears for years and despondency and all of that sort of thing. And wondering if she's saved. And after all these years, so on. Well, there are people who have a lot of fears like that and so on, just can't seem to get their feet on the ground. Of course, there are other factors in this too besides just her spiritual condition. A person's physical condition and mental condition are going to have a lot to do with these things. And, of course, I wouldn't be able to tell much about this case unless I ask some questions. I got to know some more about it. Now, I'm not a doctor, and what could I prescribe anyhow? But we need to pray for folks like that, because they get pretty well down in the dumps sometimes. This depression business is terrific. Now, there's something very peculiar about the one who was the chief apostle of this new dispensation. And I don't think it would be a recommend for a man who is an apostle or preacher, whatever you call him today. What's peculiar about him here in Ephesians 3:1? Right? About 4:1?
Prisoner of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Prisoner. And 6:20. Bonds, all right. There's something peculiar there. Philippians 1, I think it's 9. No. It's probably 7. Yes, 1:7. My ink smeared a little bit when I wrote my note. What about him there? In bonds. Right. And Colossians 4. I'll have to see what that is. Yes, 18. Colossians 4:18. That's written so fine I can't read it. Yes, remember my bonds. I have one other reference, and that is 2 Timothy 1:8. Again, the word prisoner comes up. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We asked and got a question from somebody else today, too, wondering about Philippians 3:10 and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I'm glad that folks are asking questions like that. That's all to the good. I'm always glad when I get a letter asking questions. Now, if somebody were to ask you what event marked the end of the former dispensation, the beginning of a new one, how would you answer it? There's usually an event that marks the end of one particular dispensation or administration or whatever you want to call it, and marks the beginning of a new one.
Well, the end there was that meeting with the Jewish leaders.
Mm-hmm. A little conference, an all-day conference, that's right. That was what really marked it, and they, the last of all that Paul talked to and spoke to, and seems to be the last of any importance in the scattered Jews abroad, rejected, and so that was the end. Now I have a question that bothers some folks, and I think we have time to get on to this, yeah.
Did you say what was the event that marked the beginning, though?
Oh, it's the same thing. It's that, all-day meetings. And, of course, the pronouncement was the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Now, we have a question that's a little bit different. Is there any connection between this Acts 28:28, where the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and John 10:16? Past years, the past 50 years, this has been a sort of a bone of contention at times. And remember that this section here, verses 14 and 15, these verses 14 and 15, just before the 16, are the last words that Dr. Bollinger wrote. He laid down his pen and died. So this was as far as he got in the Companion Bible with his revised notes. And in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And of course, a lot of people will say, "Well, now John is talking about Acts 28:28. Now, in the first place, in your Companion Bible, you notice the word "other" is allos. And allos means others of the same kind. Not another kind, but others of the same kind. Well, right away, then, these other sheep couldn't be Gentiles. They had to be Israel. Sheep is always spoken of as Israel. And so the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and the word "fold" there is correct. That's an ole fold. "And them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock," not fold, flock, find your note, "and one shepherd." Now, where do we find, I've been teaching you here for several years, where have I spoken about there being two folds? I'm kind of pulling that out of the thin air a little bit, but I just hope maybe you remembered. Two folds. Two bears. Yeah, the gospel and the stars. There's two dippers or folds for the big and little bear. And, of course, that pictures to us something, too, as you have the two fishes. Yeah?
In Sunday school, they were talking about Christ said that he had to go rid of other flocks or something, and that's why he was leaving. They thought that was because when he went back up to heaven, he had to go someplace else.
Mm-hmm.
That guy? Yeah.
No. That isn't the deal. You'll find the answer to this in Isaiah 66:8. And I have some more to put with that. Isaiah 66:8. Keep your question in mind, because I want to be sure that you got it all answered the time we get through. Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Prophetic. This is going to be the new Israel someday. Now, the small sheepfold you have in your gospel and the stars, the small dipper, is Israel, the time of the Lord's ministry, and Acts especially. That little group of believers, so then you see the long gap in between them. And then there's the big dipper, when there'll be a great outgathering in the time of the tribulation, the great host of them that no man can number, dressed in white. And then, from then on, there'll be one fold and one flock. The two put together.
They think there might be another world out there somewhere. We'll be going back, you know.
Oh, you mean where the Lord went to?
Yeah.
Well, where did he go?
He went back up to heaven.
into the heavenly places. That's outside of our universe, outside of the creation. And that's pretty hard to imagine. You remember my eyebrow chart here with the purple line up above? That's where he ascended. Well, it says, you know, in Hebrews that he died once. He's the one high priest that died once. The high priest, of course, relationship to Israel. And so there was no need of him ever dying again. Now, there's one other thing in connection with this to sort of clinch it. In Matthew 21:43,